Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. As promised, Tim Staples here with us. And much to my chagrin, he's wearing a really cool shirt today, which bothers me. I don't like it. I'm envious of your cool shirt. Do you know what happened to me yesterday?
What's that?
Oh, we're doing the show. Carlo's on. And people all the time, comment on how in shape Carlo is and all. But it wasn't that. The guy said, and he wasn't being mean. He would just say this was just the way he saw it. I really like Carlo's shirt, and I don't like yours. He didn't like my shirt. And it was just a regular shirt.
All right.
And then Darren told me it was a boring shirt. So I tried to wear an exciting shirt today.
Okay.
See how exciting this shirt is?
I think that's a shirt.
Come on, man. And then Father Keller last hour, I tried to get him to compliment my shirt, and he goes, is that a shirt? He thought it was a jacket. So, all right, whatever. So then you walk in here wearing a new fancy shirt. And
all right.
Whatever. All right. 888-318-7884 is the number. Tim Staples, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of Behold Your Mother, a Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines, and Nuts and Bolts, a Practical How-To Guide to Evangelization. And you are welcome to ask him whatever question you want, but you can't do it right now because every single line is full. I think we better just get to calls, Tim.
Let's do it.
All right, let's go to Cincinnati, Ohio. Debbie, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Welcome, Debbie.
Oh, thank you very much, Cy and Tim. Okay, here's my question.
Okay,
yes.
I'm in a Monday night Bible study, and mm-hmm. we're studying Ignatius Catholic Study Bible, the book of Isaiah.
Yes.
Okay? And so they give us, understanding questions. Is very, very good. And then they have application questions.
Okay.
So I was doing my homework. And anyway, so here it says in Matthew 6, chapter 16, 19, giving the keys of the kingdom to Peter. So the question is, in terms of papal authority, does it mean that the Pope can do whatever he wants? If not, what are the limitations of his authority? So I got out the Catechism of the Catholic Church.
Yes.
And I was looking under authority. So what I believe, or my understanding is, that he can't do whatever he wants.
Right.
That he has authority over faith and morals.
Mm-hmm.
Is that what you want Tim to answer?
Right.
Because I know there's probably going to be a big discussion. We have about 12 or in our Bible study about this question.
Yeah.
And that's really important. Catholic faith has the authority. The Pope has the authority.
Well, sure. let's let Tim take a crack at it.
This is a great question, Debbie. And when it comes to the exegesis or the interpretation of Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19 there, that text applies to more than just faith and morals. It also applies to the disciplines and juridical matters in the church. But I think what some people conflate sometimes, Cy and Debbie, is they think that the only authority the Pope has is that infallible authority. Right. Well, no, he also has a jurisdictional authority over the universal church. And by the way, you really want to read, because the council that really nails this is Vatican Council I. And that's the council that defined this infallibly and very, very specifically detailed. And it's really quite beautiful. And that's in Session 4. Of Vatican Council I. And you can get that online. I recommend to check it out. But anyway, so here's the key, though, is when it comes to infallible authority, you are correct. He only has infallible authority in matters of faith and morals. When he's speaking about matters dealing with jurisdiction, for example, he still has plenary authority over the universal church. So if he issues an edict saying, for example, that we can't eat meat on Fridays during Lent, which of course the church has in fact declared and the popes have confirmed that over and over again. Well, that's not infallible, right? Because it's not a matter of faith or morals. It's a matter of discipline and a matter of his jurisdiction in the church. But we're still bound to follow that under the pain of sin. So that's an important thing to remember, that even in his jurisdictional authority, we're still bound to follow it, or specifically to obey it. But when it comes to the keys of the kingdom in here and how it applies to faith and morals, that I think is where your question is centered. And yes, you were correct. The Pope does not have the authority to just bind whatever he wants to bind. Remember, Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And some would say, well, we get this from our Protestant critics sometimes. I mean, that's an indefinite sort of declaration, even in the Greek language there. It's kind of saying, whatever, man, it looks like a blank check there. What's going on here? Whatever you bind on earth, right? Does that mean it's a blank check? Well, no, because it has to be in a matter of faith or morals, number one. Number two, it has to be declared to the universal church. It can't be a declaration the Pope makes to one church, let's say the church in America. It can't be a letter he's writing to a friend in Rome.
Oh, yeah, right.
Right. It has to be a declaration to the entire church. And again, on faith and morals, he must be entirely free when he does it. In other words, a guy can't have a gun to his head, declare this, write this, or you're going to die, Holy Father. Well, that would nullify anything the Pope would say there. So it has to be free. And number four, it has to be declared with such words that indicate it is definitive. This is not a matter of that is up for debate here. This is definitively taught by the Pope freely to the universal church on faith and morals. So those are very specific limitations that the Holy Father has. Does that help at all, Debbie?
It does, and I just want to say, if you think this is good, to bring the Catechism of the Catholic Church to Bible study.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah.
I recommend that highly. The Catechism is such a great help. And you know, Debbie, the beautiful thing about the Catechism is if you look at the indexes in the back of the Catechism, it has a whole section there on biblical citations. And I know it sounds like you've already done this, but it is extraordinary how many biblical texts are quoted on each page. So it is a fantastic help to Bible study. But listen, thanks for your call, Debbie. Anytime, give us a call. We're here.
Thank you, Debbie. That brings us to the break. We'll be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Carry the faith wherever you go. Catch up with the latest news from Washington, D.C., the Vatican, and the world on all of our EWTN news platforms, including EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, the Catholic News Agency, and EWTN News In Depth. Download the EWTN app at EWTNapps.com today.
We'll be right back.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples is our guest, and I was about to say we have one line open, but it just got filled up. You can try throughout the show. We'll get you on if we can, 888-318-7884. Tom's in Tulsa, Oklahoma, watching on, or listening on EWTN. We're glad you're here, Tom. Go ahead with your question.
Thank you. I'm a convert, but since I've converted, I've gotten several tattoos. They're all Catholic in nature,
yes,
iconic, and, they're always covered by my shirt.
Yeah.
Have I screwed up?
That's a great question.
Do I need to confess this?
I love it. I love the way you put that, though. Did I screw up? Such honesty. Well, no, you did not. The church does not have a formal teaching on tattoos, but certainly there's nothing contrary to the moral law here. I know some folks will say, but look, the book of Deuteronomy says you're not supposed to mark your body, and it was a pagan practice. But that was more than just tattoos. They would literally cut their bodies and desecrate their bodies. And I always say that you know, even though the church doesn't have a teaching per se on tattoos, the church does say that it is a sin to, you know, to harm the body, to desecrate the body. And so, you know, those kind of things where people carve their bodies out of a despising the body and things like that are certainly condemned by the church. But tattoos aren't. You know, I remember one time Father Pacwa years ago really helped me on this topic. He said, you know what, I don't recommend tattoos. To me, Father Brandon said, not Father Brandon, but Father Pacwa, he said, it's like painting a mustache on the Mona Lisa. You just can't, you're not making it better, in his humble opinion. But he said, you know what, that is my humble opinion. And so, you know, a respectful tattoo like that, I mean, you know, with crosses, and I knew tons of guys in the Marine Corps that got USMC put on their forearms, you know, and that sort of thing. There is certainly nothing sinful about that. All right, brother?
Well, just for the record, I have several.
Yeah.
The Sacred Heart of Jesus hurt the worst.
Well, good.
How appropriate.
Well, I'm glad.
It hurt.
Yes.
Really bad.
So right. There you even you even helped some souls in purgatory if you offered that up, right? All right. God bless you.
If I can, I will. Thank you.
Thank you, Tom. Thank you very much for the call. Let's go to Luciano, also in Oklahoma, but this time in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, watching on YouTube. Luciano, welcome.
Yeah. Hi, Tim. How you doing?
Doing great. What's happened?
Yeah, I got a question. I've been diving into the Bible more often now.
Yes.
And I, before I found some differences in some verses.
Yes.
Like, for instance, 2 Kings to 2 Chronicles, they're describing the quantity of numbers.
Yes.
The Druze sore. Mm-hmm. And then in Matthew, the genealogy of Jesus, it talks about Joseph, mm-hmm. the carpenter. His father is called Jacob.
Yes.
But in Luke, it's called Heli.
Yes.
And then...
That's
in
right.
Matthew,
well, let's slow down. Let's do these one at a time, okay? What was your first one?
Well, like...
Oh, in Kings.
Founding that contradict each other. Is that contradiction of the Bible or just a misprint?
Yes, yes.
I already found four different ones.
Yeah, most scholars would agree. And remember, in Hebrew, like in Greek and Latin, numbers are represented by letters. And so one letter mistranscribed by a scribe can cause huge differences in numbers. And so in cases like that, you can almost bet your bottom dollar that it's a case of a problem in the transcription of the ancient text. And in the history of the church, if you look back, we have discovered over the centuries and corrected many of these things. But because of the sacred nature of Scripture, normally it takes a long time because, you know, we leave it as it is. As St. Jerome said, you know, if I can't understand something that I'm translating, I just translate it as it is. And I said, look, it just might be I don't understand it, but I'm translating it as it is. He did not think himself to have the authority or the expertise to be able to, you know, change the scripture itself to make it better, right? No, no, no. But over time, the church has made corrections, and she does have authority to do that, not to correct the original manuscripts, but we try to get back to what the original inspired text was. And remember, it is only the original text that is inspired. The amazing thing about the Bible, one of the many thousands of amazing things about the Bible, is when you consider how it has been transcribed over thousands of years, both Old and New Testament, it is extraordinary how under unbelievable scrutiny, especially beginning in the 19th century with the liberal skeptics who just took scripture apart, you know, approaching it and with good intentions, but then some folks, I think, lost the faith and didn't have such good intentions. But, you know, the bottom line is we say we want truth, right? And so the Holy Father, the church, has opened up the biblical text to what we call textual criticism to get back to the closest we can to the original inspired manuscripts. But the amazing thing is after all this, you know, what now, we're close to 150, almost upwards toward 200 years of unbelievable scrutiny, and you have so few. It is extraordinary how few alleged contradictions there are, and yet you find answers to virtually all of them. They've virtually all been answered. And ones like these where you have numbers that differ, again, most likely this is due to scribal error in the transcription of Scripture. But these are things that really don't involve any essential matter of the faith. But what was your second one?
Well, the second one, it's also on 2 Samuel about this girl, Michelle, that she can have no kids to her death. But then in 2 Samuel 4 and 21st and 18, it says that she has 5 kids. And again, there's some numbers, but the most recent ones that caught my attention, it's where describing the genealogy of Jesus, where Matthew 1st, verse 16, it says, Jacob, father of Joseph, whose husband is Mary.
Yes.
And then if I go to Luke,
it's Eli.
3:23, it says, Heli, father of Joseph, husband of Mary. So,
right.
And one says Jacob, and the other one says Heli.
Yes, yes. It's, yeah. And here on that one, we got an answer to that one in the 2nd century, an ancient Christian writer who would later be quoted by Eusebius of Caesarea. And the reason for that is, and by the way, this is an amazing thing too about Scripture, is that, you know, the original inspired authors and the church of the first century, they can read and they could see you had different names here, but they wrote it. They kept it because they knew this was the inspired word of God. And then, of course, it gets further clarified as time goes on. You know, it's like the scriptures, we have the good, the bad, and the apparently ugly, all communicated by the church with this confidence of faith, knowing, hey, this is the word of God. You know, the inspired authors wrote it. We're going to transcribe it and leave it to the Lord. But the bottom line there is there's a couple of occasions, not just that one in the genealogies, that are attributed to what's called the law of the Levirate of Deuteronomy chapter 25. And what do I mean by that? Well, in the ancient world, going back to Deuteronomy, and in Hebrew culture, if a man died before, a man gets married and he dies before he can have children, by law, Deuteronomy 25 says, the next oldest brother was required by law to marry his widow to raise up seed for him. And the first child that was to be born would be considered the first man's son and named after him. And that is to keep his name alive in ancient Israel. And that's so, and remember, genealogies and family and everything were extremely important, as they should be today as well. And so what you have in that situation, and again, you can find this in Eusebius of Caesarea, who wrote in 350 AD about this, is that you have one genealogy that shows the legal genealogy. That would be the man, and I forget which is which right now, between Jacob and Heli, or Eli. I forget which was which. But one of them shows the juridical or the literal legal line, that is, that man who was called by God to raise up seed for his brother. And then the other has the fallen brother who would have had that child's name, so is considered to be the father of that child in a sort of legal sense, going all the way back to Deuteronomy 25. So you'll have different names here, both being the father. But one is the literal, and I want to say, I don't want to get the wrong one here, but it just slipped out of my mind here, which one is actually the legal and which is the actual physical line. But one of them is the actual physical father, and the other is the one who is father by law, because the child is legally attributed to the fallen of the two brothers, the brother who died. And there's actually two cases of that in the genealogy. And again, we get that answer in, I want to say, the second century, and then later we find it written in Eusebius of Caesarea. So for us, that seems kind of strange. But for the ancient Jewish people, this was common. Because again, it goes back to the law of Deuteronomy chapter 25. You following me there?
No.
Okay, he says no. Right. Well, you know what I could do for you? If you want to get more detailed, because I've written an article about this, what you can do is just leave your email address with our call screener, and I can send you an article that I wrote on this. I go into a lot more detail than I can do right now.
All right. Hang on. We'll get your email if you'd like to give it to us, Luciano, and we'll send you that article. Thank you very much for the question. Joe's in New York. Joe, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Yes, yes.
Okay, great.
Wait, you're fading in and out, though. Talk right into the phone.
Okay, I have my earbuds on. Let me get on the phone. I'm sorry.
Oh, okay. We're just doing a radio show. Take your time. There's no need to rush. No need to hurry.
What's
that? Stay with me.
What?
Stay with me.
Is this a technically difficult? I've never done this. I don't use earbuds. So is he going to have to call customer service? How long should we wait? Joe?
Okay, can you hear me now?
Oh, you sound
there
good.
You go. All right.
Okay. Okay. So I have a quick question on purgatory. And long story short, I think Cardinal Ratzinger made it more popular, or this is his position.
Yes.
But he says that purgatory, all it is, I think he did this in his document, Eschatology. And
yes.
He said purgatory, all it really is an encounter with Christ. When the soul encounters Christ, it gets burned up of all its impurity.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Now, I think some... modern scholars and apologists are taking that position too. If that's the case, then I don't see how we've been taught over the years, for decades, that our prayers to the dead are very charitable and helps them. Because if you're just encountering Christ, our prayers have nothing to do with that. Can you explain that?
Oh, sure. Joe, absolutely our prayers have a lot to do with that. Because whether you hold to that position, and by the way, he did write that as Pope, but he made very clear when he did that this was his opinion.
Right.
And it was in an encyclical letter And he said, you know, this is my opinion, so you're free to agree or disagree with it. But I really love it. I think it's a fantastic way of looking at purgatory. But remember, whether the fire, and that's what we're really getting at here, of 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15, where for our listeners here, because Joe, I know you know this, Scripture says, no other foundation can anyone lay except that which is laid, Jesus Christ. But whoever seeks to build on this foundation with wood, hay, stubble, silver, gold, precious stones. Notice St. Paul is using these images of works that we've done as Christians, built upon the foundation of Jesus, but some of them are imperfect, and some of them are perfect or more perfect. That is the silver, gold, precious stones versus the wood, hay, and stubble. And that's kind of his foundation. We're going to have to come back to this, though, after the break. Hang on, Joe.
Joe, just hang on, and we will get right back to you. Keep those earbuds out, though. We'll just keep the phone connection. Right back. Catholic Answers Live. The word discipleship is often abused, and many Catholics are not even sure it applies to them. Well, it does. And in his new book, Real Discipleship, best-selling author Father Jeffrey Kirby helps you to separate true discipleship from false. A lively mix of theology, history, Bible study, and common sense, real discipleship is for anyone who wants to follow Jesus closely. Order your copy of Real Discipleship today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. He gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carlo Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they are allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Joe in New York is on the line, and the question has to do with the nature of purgatory, essentially.
Yes. Joe, are you still with us?
Yes, I am.
All right. So, again, for our listeners, when 1 Corinthians 3 says, no other foundation can anyone lay which is except that which is laid, Jesus Christ, he then says, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, or stubble, this is a description of our works that we do building upon Christ. And some of these are imperfect, right? And the imperfect, and many scholars believe this would refer to even things that are venially sinful. Those imperfect works, if you will, are the wood, hay, straw, whereas gold, silver, and precious stone is that which will endure. Right. And so then in verse 13, it says each man's work will become manifest for the day. And I like the way the RSV capitalizes day there because it's referring to the day of judgment. So he says whether that's the final judgment or our particular judgment, both apply. Each man will become manifest for the day of judgment will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And so down through the centuries, it's always been a question of what is the nature of this fire? And you'll find in the history of the church, even some fathers, you know, talking about a, you know, is it literal fire? Well, some would say yes, but it can't be literal fire because souls don't have bodies. So it's then it was, well, some kind of spiritual fire. And that lends itself to, okay, well, what is the nature of this spiritual fire, right? Obviously, this is something that transcends the material order because you're talking about purifying an immaterial soul. And so, you know, that really opened it up to discussion. And that's why I tell you, I love Cardinal Pope, actually, because he had actually taught it before he was Pope. I think it's in his book on eschatology, in fact. I read it many years ago. Fantastic book. But even as Pope, he taught it, as I said before. But what is the nature of that fire? Well, no matter what the nature of the fire is, some spiritual, you know, purification that occurs, always our prayers for the souls in purgatory are going to aid in this process, because that's the way God, in his disposition, he established us as the body of Christ. That's what we are. We are, as St. Paul teaches so beautifully in 1 Corinthians 12:12-29, right? We are members of Christ and members one of another. If one suffers, I'm skipping way down there to verse 26. But if one man suffers, all suffer, right? One rejoices, all rejoice, because we are connected. Well, St. John talks about how we can, you know, pray for each other if he says, and this is very important, in 1 John 5:16, he says, if the man we're considering, if his sin is not unto death, or as the RSV Catholic edition, I think, translates it best, if his sin is not mortal. Because that's what it's saying. I mean, it's not mortal. We can pray for him, and life, that is Zoe, will be given to the one whose sin is not mortal. But if he's committed a mortal sin, or in Greek, it's hamartia, ace, thanaton. Sin unto death. If he's committed a sin unto death, I say not that you should pray for it. I talked about this last week on this broadcast. You know, it's not that John is saying don't pray for them at all. It's that you cannot pray in the sense that he had just mentioned for those who have venial sin and have life communicated immediately to that other soul because of our relationship to each other as members of the body of Christ. Because if we are, I use the example, Cy, always, when I do this, think about a finger that gets cut on your body. The rest of the body can heal that finger, right? But if the finger is cut off the body, well, then the rest of the body can't do anything. You need a surgeon to reattach that sucker.
Right, right.
Then it can be healed or aided in healing by the rest of the body. That's the way it is in the body of Christ, and that's what John is describing, right? If the person's sin is unto death, well, then you can't pray for them, at least not in that sense, because you have to pray in a different way. You have to pray that he's given the grace of repentance, that he can be restored to the body of Christ. All right? Now, it's that process of prayer, my brother, where we, all of us as members of the body of Christ, affect real change in other members of the body. So our prayers are going to aid that one to be more receptive to be able to, and you know, and we don't really have a definition from the magisterium on this. We don't get into this kind of minutia, but you know, we again, this is stuff for theologians to ponder, right, Cy? Of how does this work? How do my prayers help? Whether this is some mysterious fire allowed by God, or what the church, and I should add here the church has really moved away from magisterially considering the fire to be something external imposed by God. The church has moved away from that. In fact, you'll want to check out the Catechism Catholic Church. I believe, I'm almost positive, it's section 1472, where the church says that the fires both of hell and purgatory are not external impositions of God. Rather, they proceed from the nature of sin. I find that, now that's magisterial, at least on the ordinary level, a magisterial contribution to this discussion that I think is awesome. Because that just makes sense to me, Cy, that we're talking about the suffering proceeds from the nature of sin within. And so that goes perfect with the idea that seeing Jesus next to our sins, what will that do but cause suffering? And our prayers for one another could be that even in purgatory, we will be aided to be able to be even more receptive to the purification that is coming to us in and through Jesus Christ. So does that make sense? It's not that, you know, whatever, even if you go back to the old days and think of it as some external imposition, of course, our prayers would aid in some way of the application of that external sort of imposition of fire, if you will, some spiritual fire, to the soul. Our prayers will aid in that process. But if you hold to, as I do, in line with Pope Benedict the 16th, that in a similar way, it's our prayers are going to affect those souls in purgatory and make that purification happen together with that, you know, seeing Jesus. And remember, when they see Jesus or encounter Jesus, they're not encountering Jesus yet in the beatific vision. So there is still something lacking here, right, Cy? There's something lacking that needs to be purified. So our prayers are really aiding in that process. And because they haven't been finally glorified by Jesus, there's still a process going on. We can aid in that process through our prayers. Does that make sense, brother?
Yes, it does.
All right.
Joe, thank you
so
much
for your call.
Hey, Tim.
Yes.
Okay, I want to give you a quick, great plug. I heard your debate with James White on his radio show, Purgatory. You nailed it.
Oh, praise God. All right, brother.
Yeah.
Thanks for sharing
great
that.
Job.
All right.
Thank you, Joe. All right, off to Indiana we go. Margaret's in Indiana watching on YouTube. Glad you're here, Margaret. Go ahead with your question.
Hi. My question is, are canonizations of saints considered infallible? Because I saw someone arguing about the historicity of some accounts of certain saints and saying that since saint canonizations are infallible, if any account of a saint's life or a saint existing turned out not to be true, that would falsify the Catholic faith.
Right. Okay. Well, two very good questions, Margaret. Number one, is the act of canonization of a pope infallible? And the answer is yes. In fact, there's a wonderful document. Actually, it's two documents that go hand in hand. Back in, I want to say, is it 97 or 9? I think it was 1999. No, it was 1998. See, I went to one side and the other. 97, 99. No, it's 1998. It was called The Profession of Faith, written during the reign of Pope St. John Paul the Great. And it's a document of the CDF. But what you have after the document, the Profession of the Faith, you have a commentary on the Profession of Faith. And it is so good because it really explains the different levels of teaching and magisterial authority. It's a wonderful document, Margaret. I recommend it to you and all of our listeners right now. But it goes down the list of the different levels. And in the process, it talks about canonizations and gives an excellent little synopsis of just why these canonizations are infallible, but in fact they are. When the Pope does that, it's a definitive act. It's what we call a dogmatic fact when he declares that. And even though it's not something that directly pertains to the revelation of Scripture and tradition, capital T, it's something closely related to and as essential, an essential part of our Catholic history, and therefore it is infallible as well. But now, your second question is even better, because some will say, ah, I got you then. Because if you're going to say canonizations of saints are infallible, what happens if you find out one of these saints isn't what you thought he was, and so forth? Well, first of all, Margaret, a declaration of a saint being canonized does not mean the saint was perfect. That is a huge myth that you will hear often. Well, I happen to know this guy had a terrible temper, and this guy, you know, Saint Jerome, Saint Epiphanius, you know, there's a lot of saints who had tempers and did some things that you and I, the one very recent one was Saint Junipero Serra, you know, was discovered. Oh, he used corporal punishment on some of the native peoples that he was teaching and directing and so forth. And of course, in those times, that was common and understood. Well, without getting into all that, the bottom line is, even if what he did was wrong, that doesn't mean he cannot be a saint, because saints are not perfect, but they do exhibit heroic virtue and are faithful to the teachings of the church, absolutely. So just be careful, because folks will come up with stuff and say, well, then that person can't be canonized. And remember that canonization doesn't mean the person even died and went straight to heaven. That's not part of the canonization process. That person who is canonized could have gone to purgatory for a time. Now, they may have, especially in the case of martyrs, gone straight to heaven, but that's not a part of the canonization, is to declare these people all were perfect at the point of death. No, that's not true at all. What we know, Margaret, is when the Pope declares someone to be in heaven infallibly, they, or that person, I should say, is in heaven, and that's infallible. Does that help, Margaret?
Yeah, that's helpful. Thank you.
All right. God bless you.
And we'll take a quick break, right back with more Ask Me Anything with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now, our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
This is Father Lawrence Liu. Catholic radio is a precious gift because it places a Catholic voice in your homes, in your cars, wherever you might be. St. Dominic would pray as he walked and as he traveled throughout the length and breadth of Europe. Now, as we travel and wherever we go, Catholic radio can help us to keep our minds focused on the things of God.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Tim Staples, our guest this hour, the author of Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrine, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. And almost every line is full, so back to the phones we go to get some questions answered. Joseph is in Arlington, Virginia, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Joseph, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Tim. Hang on, Joseph.
Hey, good. Thanks for having me on.
Yes.
We're glad you're here. Go ahead.
I had a question about morality. I was wondering, to what things can we assign moral values to? Like, is it only actions, and can humans only have the capacity to commit a sinful action, or can animals, can plants,
right.
can is something like E. coli an inherently bad thing?
Right.
If you could explain that.
Sure. Yeah. Well, I think we have to make distinction, Joseph, concerning the nature of evil itself, because evil, when we're talking about being able to commit a sin, that can only be accomplished by a rational being, because in order to commit a sin, you have to, number one, know conceptually that what you're about to do is sinful. None of this can be done by a non-rational creature. And then you have to freely engage your will and commit that action, which, once again, non-rational creatures cannot possess. The freedom that rational creatures do. So only rational creatures, that is angels and men, they're the only ones we know about, right? Angels and men can commit sins. So plants, no, can't do it. Animals, dogs, cats, birds, bats, no. So even when we're talking about, like, my dog Fury, and I know my kids or might be listening right now, and they will back me up on this, he can drive us nuts sometimes with stuff that he does. And you think, gee, but he knew that was wrong. And you knew that he knew that it was wrong, because as soon as he saw you, he put his ears down and put his tail between his legs. Right? So doesn't, because he knows daddy's going to whack him. So doesn't he know, and wouldn't that be considered a sin? No, it's only by analogy. We look at dogs, cats and birds, bats, and we tend to be a little anthropomorphic. Mm-hmm. We kind of project onto them human capabilities. But no, their understanding is of a completely different order than ours because of their lack of a rational soul and such. And so it's not something that's at the level of sin. However, you can direct a dog and such to order him in a better direction, but the moral sort of observation, and when we make moral conclusions that this is good and this is bad, that's something that's only in our minds because of the dignity that we have. It's not in the dog's mind at all. You're just directing him by, you know, whacking him, and I know I'm going to get some people mad at me, or whatever you choose to do. You know, a rolled up newspaper works really well.
Where can you find a newspaper anymore?
Get it on the internet. It's not the pain. It's the sound, because there is no pain but it's the sound, and you know, it's like Pavlov's dog. You condition the dog, understand that the dog is not rational. Okay, and so now, but you've also brought into the mix the idea of natural evils, right? Like a storm. And we say these are evils. Why? Because they cause destruction, loss of life, and so forth. And why is that? Well, because there's a distinction between what we call moral evil, that's only accomplished by a rational creature, and material evil, or natural evil, as some folks call it, where there is no moral, you know, there was no moral decision by someone to cause a storm in order to kill all of these people. But these evils occur. So we call that a natural evil. It's almost like it's an evil so radically different from moral evils. Some, I have read, even want to come up with a different term for it because it's so different. It doesn't involve fault at all. But, you know, I'm in favor of keeping the language as it is, because evil by definition is the lack of some perfection that ought to be in a given nature, right? So if somebody gets cancer, that's an evil. It's not a moral evil because nobody purposefully caused that cancer. It's a natural evil, but it is an evil because, of course, the body is not made to die. The body is made to live. The cells are not made to become cancerous. There's a defect that causes that, and that is an evil, a privation, a lack of some perfection that ought to be in this given nature. Now, all of this is going to be rectified at the coming of our blessed Lord, but until such time, we are going to have moral evils and we're going to have natural evils, right? As long as we make those distinctions, we are okay, right? We have to make the distinction between, look, a guy who tells a lie and is busted for it, hey, we know he is guilty, right? A plant, a tree that falls over and kills a human being, there is no moral culpability to that tree whatsoever because it's not a rational being. Does that help at all, Joseph?
Yes, yes. That perfectly answered my question. Thank you so much.
God bless you.
Perfectly is pretty good.
Hey, I want to write that down. Great. You heard it today.
Yep.
Perfectly. Perfect. Thank you, Joseph.
Take that home. That's your report card for the day. Perfect. Gil in Nassau, New York, listening on the Alexa. Welcome, Gil. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Oh, good evening to my favorite Catholic apologist, Tim Staples. And
hi, Gil.
Gil, how are you, brother?
Doing great, thank you.
Yes. All right. So what's happening? Yes.
It's in Matthew chapter 10. It says, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in Gehenna.
Yes.
Now, a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists try to say where the word destroy comes in there.
Yes.
How would you counteract that? With Revelation 14, where it says the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever?
Yes, absolutely. Gil, you nailed it. You know what's funny? Is I had just popped up Revelation 14:10 on my computer. And then, Gil, you said it. You've been listening to Catholic Answers for a while, haven't you, Gil?
A long while, yeah.
Yeah, but
since 2011.
Hey, yeah. Amen. Well, that is the key. Yeah, notice Jesus does not give us an exegesis on the nature of what destroy means. He's giving a teaching here. Fear not him that is able to kill the body alone. Fear him who, after having killed the body, is able to cast body and soul into hell. Now, some will say destroy, actually the text says cast body and soul into hell. But be that as it may, whether it says destroy, whether it says cast, or whatever, if you're going to try to hold to a doctrine that is contrary to what all Christians have believed for 2,000 years, you got to do better than that, man. Because like you said, we have plain teachings from Jesus himself. And I'll mention again there in Revelation chapter 14, verse 10, and following 10 and 11, he also shall drink the wine. Now, this is referring to those who worships the beast and its image, and that applies not just to the last days when the Antichrist comes, but whoever gives himself over to the worldly systems, right, gives in to the flesh and sins and lives in sins until death. In Revelation 14:10, he shall also drink the wine of God's wrath poured unmixed into the cup of his anger, and he shall be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast. So you're right, Gil. When you have something that plain, notice it says that they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast. I'm sorry, you just can't. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And you have that too, as you know, Gil, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, and many other places. Jesus describes it in Mark chapter 9. He'll say that they're cast into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and wailing of teeth. Sometimes he explains it like this, with fire and sulfur, which is an indicator to us. Gil, this kind of dovetails in what we were talking about before, that this fire is not a literal fire, because in Mark 9 he describes it as outer darkness,
mm-hmm.
right? Well, if there's literal fire there, how can it be darkness, mm-hmm. brother? Right? Well, that's an indicator to us, but these are images of the torments of hell that actually come from the nature of the sin that these people lived in and died in, rather than literal darkness and a literal flame. But brother, you are right on the money there. Go to the plain verses of Scripture, challenge your Jehovah's Witness friend and say, I'm sorry, I have to go with the Bible. I can't go with the Watchtower.
Gil, great talking with you. Thanks to everybody who called today. We'll do it again tomorrow, so don't worry. We'll be back if you weren't able to get your question addressed today. Tim Staples, thank you.
I'll be back on Thursday, I think.
Is Tim? Yeah. Tim's back on Thursday.
I'll be back.
So, I guess that'll do it for us then. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.